Oh, thank you, Lord, for your goodness, which is beyond measure, beyond number. And God, most of the things that you've done for us, we are completely unaware of. Forgive us, Lord, for not paying attention, for not being discerning, for not being looking for your blessings each day. God, we praise your name, and we thank you for your goodness and your presence with us here in this room this morning. And we ask, God, that you'd be glorified by this time together. And Lord, we need to have you speak to us today, God. Anything that I could say would just be a man saying something, God. But the things that you tell us by your Holy Spirit are eternal. And so, God, speak to us and give our hearts the pliability to be able to listen. And then, Holy Spirit, apply them to our particular situations in life. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning again. If you are visiting with us, we're glad to have you this morning. Would you turn to Amos chapter 6 this morning? Again, if you're visiting with us this morning, we just study the Bible. I don't really preach so much. We just walk through the verses and let the Lord speak to us by his Holy Spirit. And so we've been that way for 18 years. And after 18 years, we find ourselves at Amos chapter 6. And so that's where we are this morning. Last week in Amos chapter 5, God told Israel, the 10 northern tribes of Jacob, that their only hope of averting judgment was that they needed to come to him and to seek him. If you do that, you will live. What an incredible blessing after years of unfaithfulness. God said, you can still be saved. All you have to do is come and seek me. And if you will confess your sins and repent of them, and seek my face, I will hear from heaven. And I'll forgive your sin and heal your land. Now, that's in 2 Chronicles 7:14. But he's consistent with the messages that he gives out. And so people that have ignored him and worshipped other gods still had the opportunity at this moment to do that. So last week is where we were when we saw that. He reminded them that he himself was the only God, and so they couldn't just seek a God. They had to seek him specifically. He was the God, the only God that created the universe and the constellations. And he alone is the one who controls the seasons and the day and night cycle. And he alone is the only one that orchestrates the watering of the earth. And last week we talked about how he takes and picks up billions of pounds of water and takes the salt out of it from the Mediterranean and takes it across Palestine and places it in droplets on the land to water the land. He's the one that does that. And so he's reminding them, you can't just seek any God. You have to seek the God that does these things. And then he says, kind of in second person words, he says, and his name is the Lord, which is Yahweh, which is the God of their relationship, the covenant-keeping God. He's the God of their covenant. That's the God that you must seek. And he will hear from heaven, and he will save you and save your people. God also told them that he has the power to rain ruin on those who refuse to worship and obey him. I've said this so many times, but I guess I'll just keep saying it. It always kind of surprises people when I say, do you know that one day everybody will be a believer? There will be no unbelievers someday. Everyone will believe. The problem is some will believe too late. But they will believe. And those who have yielded to Christ and come to him, their belief is a saving belief that takes them out of judgment and into life, everlasting life. And what a horrible thing to believe in judgment. But that's the way that it will be. But God is the God that has the power not only to do all these physical things, but also to rain ruin on those who refuse to worship or obey him. He says, it's time to seek good and not evil, says the Lord, that you may live. They had tread down the poor, and they had diverted justice for the poor at the city gates where the poor would come to try to find justice in their circumstances, and they had passed laws and pushed them down so that they might enlarge themselves. And God had said, it's time to stop doing that. And then to those who said that they were looking forward to the day of the Lord, they said, we can hardly wait for the day of the Lord. The prophets have been talking about the day of the Lord. We can hardly wait for the day of the Lord because God will deal with our enemies. And God said, you don't understand what the day of the Lord is. I'm going to deal with you at the day of the Lord. And but they didn't get that part. They didn't understand that. Judgment was coming to them because they had turned away from him. Chapter 5 then closed with God's reaction to Israel's phony worship. God said, I despise your religious feast days. I despise your church services and your offerings and the noise of your singing and your musical instruments. They're nothing but show. There's no heart in them, whatever. You're just up there doing a show. And you have no heart for worship. You have no sense of yielding your ways to me. I don't accept your worship that doesn't come exclusively to me or from hearts that disobey my voice. I despise the worship that you keep bringing before me. And he even pointed out that the words that they were using were the words of Scripture. So the words were pure. They were great instrumentalists. They brought their instruments and they were good on that. But God says, turn that music off. I detest it because your hearts aren't right. I don't want to hear that horrible noise. And then God said, let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Otherwise, you'll be taken out of your land, far away into the land of captivity. Now, this morning, we're going to pick up our study at Amos chapter 6. And we might get as far as a little bit of chapter 7. I don't know. We'll see. So let's begin. Amos chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Notice the first word is woe. How is that said? Woe. It isn't woe like a horse. It isn't, ooh, awesome. No, it's woe. That's the way that word is to be read. Woe to you who rest at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nations to whom the house of Israel comes. You know, as I study through Scripture, it takes sometimes about all I can gather together to keep focused on these ancient passages as they relate to an ancient day. To remember that the context of all these scriptures in Amos' days are not the context of today. Because the similarities of the time that Amos lived and the time that we live are striking. And my mind is, I have to focus it, say, okay, back to Amos' day. Because I see today so many similarities to that time. I also have to keep reminding myself that Amos was sent with a message to God's chosen people, the tribes of Jacob, the 10 tribes in Israel, and the 2 tribes in Judah, and not to America, our nation. Our nation isn't Israel. We're not God's chosen people, other than those who have received Christ as Savior. We're not his covenant people in the same way that they are. But here's the situation God is speaking about in Amos chapter 6, verse 1, we learn some insights as to what pleases and displeases God. God's people, the tribes of Jacob in both the north and the south, had turned against him. It was a prosperous time, and he herein points out, he says, woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Now remember, primarily Amos was sent to the north. He lived in the south, but he was sent to the north. Zion was in the south, and so now he's including his own nation as well, because they're doing some of the same things that the northern people are doing. But Zion is the spiritual name for Jerusalem. It's the capital of Judah. Literally, it means the place where God dwells as supreme ruler among his people. Though Amos was sent primarily to the northern tribes, he also addresses Zion. Here he includes them in this warning because they have neglected to be faithful to him. The arrogant leaders in Zion, he says, the political and religious leaders, have elevated themselves above God's commands. They were leading and legislating and perverting justice. Trying to stay in Amos' day, But they were leading and they were legislating and they were perverting justice. The poor are especially bearing the brunt of the way they're leading the land. Their pride has led them to believe that they aren't accountable to God or even the laws of the land. They live in the ease of self-apportioned privilege. As a ruling class who are smarter and worthy, more worthy than the people that they are to govern, God had appointed them to serve the people, to lead the people. That's what leaders are to do, is to lead them. And of course, in the case of the tribes of Israel, they were to lead them in the ways of the Lord. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, was much the same way. In a few verses, we'll see how bad they were at taking the privileges that didn't belong to them and applying them to themselves as a ruling class over the people. Samaria sat on a mountain, which gave them a sense of impregnability and great importance among the nations. Surely nothing could disrupt this powerful nation who had turned against God, the God of Jacob. They felt very secure. They were doing well. They had money. The cities and the towns were doing well, except for the poor, of course. Nothing could disrupt this. They were a powerful people. And God instructs them to look at three city-states who also believed that they were beyond falling under God's judgment. Look at verse 2. He says to them, "Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory?" Well, all of these three great cities had fallen. Calneh was a city that was up north of Syria. And Hamath was a city that was in Syria. And Gath was along the Mediterranean coast in southern Palestine, down where the Philistines lived. All of these cities, in answer to God's question, all of these cities were greater than Judah and greater than Israel by a lot. Their land was larger. Their people were more, there were more people in their lands. The implication is, if they were bigger and stronger and they fell, what makes you think you can survive? Now again, I'm trying real hard to stay in the biblical context, but I see such parallels in our world today, especially, it seems to me, maybe it's just because I'm in our nation, but in the pride of leaders who believe that they aren't bound by the laws that pertain to the citizens, who enjoy being worshipped themselves while they put their feet on the top of others. Those who would want to practice their religion or their faith practice and exercise their consciences, their feet are on their necks. They believe that they have authority over God's clear word about sin and righteousness. And the arrogance to believe that our national founding documents no longer apply. Now, I don't know the future of the United States of America, but I do know this: if God pulls the plug on a nation, it will fall, and nothing will prevent it. And so I don't claim to know. What I do is I pray for our country. I hope you do too, that we would find our way to a place where we would say, you know what, God has blessed us for all these years, and we've turned our back on him. We need to turn and face him again. Confess our sins and repent and let him heal our land and lead our land. Well, verse 3, it goes on and we have that word again. Woe to you who put off the day of doom. Like the intelligentsia of our day who believe there is no God, who will hold every man accountable for every word or deed, who never give it a thought that maybe one day God would hold them responsible, who push the prophetic words of God away, who ignore or try to shut the mouths of the righteous and push off the day of doom. And that's what our society does. It tries to push out that idea that God could ever have a day that he would call men to account to stand before him. And that's what they were doing in Samaria, and they were doing that in Judah. They kept pushing off that day of doom. It goes on to say in verse 3, who caused the seed of violence to come near. I like the way the New Living Translation put it. It says, your actions only bring the day of judgment closer. And that's what they were doing. Sin upon sin upon sin upon transgression, just bringing judgment closer. Doesn't it seem to you in the last, I don't know how many years, but at least in the last few decades, that sin is abounding more and 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 more? And it seems like that there was a pace at one time, but now the pace is rapidly picked up. And so we keep seeing it, it's affecting so many people. And I wonder if God's timetable is affected by that. Are we bringing the day that he will, that we will stand before him more quickly because of it? I do remember the story of Lot when he was there in Sodom and Gomorrah and God was going to judge them. And you remember how, I won't go through the whole story, but remember how God, the angel, came and said, you got to get out now, Lot. Now you got to get out now. And so he's trying to gather his family and God's saying, you got to get out now. You got to get out now, Lot. You got to get out now. And then finally we see him grabbing him and Lot grabbing his family and dragging his family out because it came so quickly upon him. And I wonder if that's not where we are right now as we watch this flood of iniquity that just seems to know no bounds, come quicker and quicker. Verse 4 says, who lie on beds of ivory, describing the people of that day. It's talking about those that have lived up in Samaria in a very luxurious part, the ruling class who live on beds of ivory. Incidentally, they have uncovered those beds of ivory. You can look at them now in museums. They were wooden carved beds with inlaid ivory put in them. Very, very expensive kinds of things that were up there in Samaria. Very expensive bedroom furniture. And it represented not only a lavish lifestyle, but also they were called the beds of immorality. This immorality kept growing in the places of power. Goes on and it says, stretch out your couches. The Hebrew word for stretch out is the word that means sprawl out on your couches. And the picture is this. They have their beds of ivory, which are beds of immorality. But they have their couches where they have their big parties in all the rooms. And they're drunk with the wine and the alcohol, the flow of it. And they're just laying on their couches with their arms and their feet dangling off. The decadence of their society and their culture has gone so bad. This is the privileged class. And it's an opulent party culture. Goes on and says, go ahead and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. We're going to have hot dogs, by the way, and hamburgers today. We won't be sacrificing filet mignon or anything like that. Wouldn't be a bad idea, but we're not doing that today. But they were choosing the best animals for themselves, and yet they had this whole grouping of people that were poor, dying in their poverty, and they cared not for them at all. Verse 5, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David. We remember when we were in Ezekiel chapter 28, we see that picture of Lucifer in heaven. You remember what his job was in heaven? That's right. He was the worship leader of heaven. Music. And he gathered angels, a third of the heavenly host with him, and they rebelled against God, and God threw them out of heaven. But that music was involved in that whole thing. And here now music is very involved in this elite setup in Samaria. And it appears that they had karaoke machines a lot earlier than what we thought they did. But, you know, they're drinking, and they're lounging, and they're singing 99 bottles of beer on the wall, and all this kind of stuff. And they're just, there's such great decadence in that thing. They even, here it appears that they even used the excuse of, well, David sang. And David was the maker of stringed instruments, which he was. But the songs that David sang were worship songs to God. And the instruments that he created were instruments that they used in the worship services to bring glory to God. They are using music and the instruments to enliven their sensualities. Verse 6, who drink wine from bowls. Last week, Judy and I went out to a Mexican restaurant out in El Cajon. Really neat place. Had a great big patio place, and we were really enjoying everything. And inside, underneath the covered area, there was a band that was playing in there, a country western band singing the old hits from long ago. And we were really enjoying the evening and just having our Mexican food. I don't know, Judy, if you remember this or not, but there was a couple that came in. I was looking this direction. Judy was looking at me. Of course she would be looking at me. Anyway, I was looking this direction. And so this man and his wife, I guess, came in, and they sat down at this table, and they ordered. And well, I wasn't thinking much about it. All of a sudden, these guys brought out their drinks. I swear they were fish bowls. I'd never seen bowls. So, I mean, literally, they could have put their head in the bowl. Each one of them had one. And I'm thinking, surely you're not going to drink all of that, are you? And then I'm thinking, I hope we're done before they're done, because I want to drive my car away before they get in their car and drive away. But God says, you up in Samaria, you're drinking wine from bowls. I mean, they didn't need glasses. God just poured in a trough and we'll lick it out. You know, just that's the way it was. And you anoint yourself with the best ointments. And those ointments were perfumed ointments, again, to make their bodies smell sweet, to make their pleasure with each other be enhanced. And you're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They have no regard for the ruin of their nation. Satisfy me. I don't care about the poor. I deserve this. I'm from the ruling class. They lost all touch with the people that they were governing. Verse 7, therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives. And those who recline at banquets shall be removed. Those who are the nobles, in other words, that's what he's saying, it'll be the nobles in Samaria, the ones that are experiencing these lavish, sensual lifestyles. And God says, when I send the Assyrians, you'll be the first ones that will be carried away into Assyria. Verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself. Again, when the Lord swears by himself, he's just saying, this cannot, when I say something, it stands. When you swear by something, the culture, in every culture, it's always you swear by something that's greater than you. I swear on my mother's grave. You know, I do all this kind of stuff that people say, well, who's God going to swear by? There's nobody that's greater than him. And so God says, the Lord God has sworn by himself, his perfect character, his perfect greatness. I will keep my word on this. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. I was watching, I don't know if you're watching all of this that's happening in Britain the last few days. Boy, quite a scene that's unfolding there in Britain. I don't know exactly what all to think about it. I hear people explaining it all over the place. But one thing it does appear to me is that people have gotten fed up with their ruling class. I'm done with it. And as I watch the shenanigans coming from our halls of political power, I'm a bit fed up myself. I don't think I'm alone. God hates, he abhors the pride of Jacob. He's using Jacob's name here in the north. And I hate the palaces, the privileged class, who run roughshod over the people to enlarge their positions and their power and their pocketbook. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Look at verse 9. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. Now, I assume that this is talking about that time of judgment that's coming. It would appear to me to be that. And I assume that the 10 men are either dead in the house, maybe they got there to find a place of safety and they died in there, or they're hiding, or they're wounded or suffering the effects of famine or disease. It would almost appear to me that maybe they had died in there, perhaps even from the famine that came because of the judgment. Brought on by their sin. But there's so many bodies in houses all over the land that teams had to be sent in to gather and bring the corpses out and burn them in the street. That wasn't the normal way for them to take care of a dead body. Normally, they were buried. But in this case, there's so many of them, and disease would be so rampant that they had to have teams go into the houses and pull out the bodies that were in there and take them out and burn them. Verse 10, and when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? You know, the first time I read this, I just cracked up. He's going into a house full of dead bodies and he says, are there any more in with you? And the answer is, none. You know, who was that? But I mean, that was the, you know, there were no more bodies in the house, evidently. But evidently somebody was still there that was able to speak. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. And evidently, I assume that what this is talking about is that that one who perhaps is still alive that answered, it perhaps was one who was either going to praise God that he was saved or curse God because people were dying, whatever it was, and the one who came in to collect the body says, don't say anything about the name of God. Don't say anything about it. God has brought this judgment. Don't you even say his name because you may incite more judgment from him. It says, and are there more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. Verse 11, for behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces, just saying that every house, whether rich or poor, will be broken down into pieces. In fact, if all the archaeological evidence of that time reveals that exact same thing, you can't tell the big houses from the little houses. They were broken up into bits and made a mess. And so everything was reduced to rubble. Now God, in verse 12, combines two parables to make a point. He says, do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? In other words, on rocks with oxen? And the answer to both of these questions is no, of course not. If you run horses on rocks, you'll ruin their feet, their hooves, and their legs, and you'll end up having to kill the horse because the horse won't be able to recover from that. And you'd never try to plow a furrow to plant crops, pulling a plow by oxen over rock. You can't get through rock, and no harvest would ever come. Plants don't grow in rock, and you'd also ruin the oxen. And so the answer in verse 12, obviously no, you would never do those things yet. You have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. And what he's saying there is, my people, I gave you the sweetness of establishing a culture built on the stability of justice, but you've perverted justice and you've made it a bitter poison. I'm trying to stay in the context of the Old Testament. We continue to see, even in our day, people who do horrible, unspeakable things. They go into a courtroom and they get no consequence, whatever for it, hardly anything. And then other people who might do something much smaller than that will get some large consequence. God said, I established my law. It's a sweet law. It's a law that will keep stability for your nation and keep people at rest and at peace and getting along with each other. And you've taken the sweetness of my law and you've perverted it and you've made it into gall. You've made it into this bitter poison among the people. The fruit of fairness and integrity that refreshes and delights a people you've exchanged for a bitter pulp of corruption, hard to swallow. We see too many examples of that in our day. Verse 13. You who rejoice over Lodabar, who say, have we not taken Carnaim for ourselves by our own strength? Now the nationalistic pride of Israel determined that no one could bring them to ruin. After all, they've been winning all their recent battles. In fact, here's two examples. They went over to Lodabar, and they won there. And they went over to Carnaim, and they won there. They're great and they're powerful. No one can stand against them. No one's going to be able to overcome the forces of King Jeroboam II. Now, Lodabar and Carnaim were cities east of the Jordan, and they had lost that property to them, and now they've recovered that through Jeroboam. And God says, Lodabar, and it's almost a play on words, but it says Lodabar means nothingness. Yeah, you went over and you took a nothing city back. It was nothing. You're saying you're so great, Jeroboam said. That was a nothing city. You took it back. And Carnaim? Carnaim meant horn or power. It was a name given to a city that wasn't strong but wanted to seem strong by entitling themselves that. You've built your pride on nothing and on pride. Verse 14, but behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arba. In fact, that means from the north to the south of your whole nation, Israel. This nation that I raise up in 722, we know them as the Assyrians, I will bring, and they will afflict you from the entrance of your city to the exit of your city. You think you're too powerful to be concerned about me because you once came and overcame Lodabar and Carnaim? No, you're not strong. Your pride is built on insignificant battles against insignificant nations. And I'm raising up a world power that will wash your nation away along with other nations. They are the tools of my judgment against you for your sin. And then God takes Amos by vision. We'll go as far as we can in the next 8 minutes or so. Then God takes Amos by vision to see Israel's demise. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crops, and indeed it was the late crop after the king's mowing. Now, what it's hard for us to understand, but not so hard to explain. What he's talking about here is the subjects of Israel, when they're out doing their agriculture and they're raising their crops and the crops begin to grow, especially the grasses in the field, the wheat, I don't know if they had soybeans there, wheat and oats and hay and all that kind of stuff. When that growth would begin to come up, the king would come in and have it all cut down, and he would take all of it away. And whatever remained, they would add some more seed to it, and that became their taxes, by the way, to pay for their kingdom. And then they would put more seed in, and another crop would come up along with whatever had been left. And in this vision, Amos sees God between the time that the king mowed it and took his taxes and the time that the second group was going to come up. He saw God forming locusts, and he knew the locust was going to be released upon the land to chew up all that remained and all that they were trying to raise for themselves to feed their families. It was the judgment of God, and he saw that. And so he watches that in his vision. Verse 2, and so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, and I said, O Lord God, this is Amos speaking, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And so Amos's prayer changed. God said, okay, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to come and destroy the people that way. One of the things that I'm looking forward to when I get to heaven is the relationship between prayer and to what actually transpires. I don't know how it all works. I believe in prayer because God says, pray, and I will hear your prayers. I'll incline my ears to you, and I will hear from heaven, and I will do things. And I've experienced that in my life when I've been in terrible situations, and I prayed, and God has come to my rescue. In fact, I was talking about that this morning when I was talking about maybe you're here saying, Hosanna, God, please save me. I remember one time specifically in a church that I was at, I felt so low, so bad. And I was standing there and they sang a song that was, and I wish I, to this day, I remembered what the song was. But I remember there was one phrase that just said, oh God, rescue me. Rescue me. And I remember just my tears flowing out of my eyes. God, that's what I need. I don't need to be smarter. I don't need to understand. I don't need to understand what's going on. I just need to be rescued today in this place, God. Just rescue me. Pick me up and rescue me today. And I was thinking about that when I was reading through this. And we've got Amos, and he says, oh, God, please don't do that. Jacob is such a small country. They'll never recover from that. And God heard his prayer. And as he prayed earnestly, yeah, God did something. We have so many people in our congregation that I know you're praying for and I'm praying for. People that we love so much. And so we don't always understand the relationship between our prayer life for them and what happens. But we continue to trust in a God who listens. And so we continue to pray. And so we can't stop that. I got a call yesterday from my older brother, Terry. You met Lynn. Lynn preached in this pulpit a few months back, but Terry hasn't been here for many years. But he called and he says, Mom isn't doing well. And he says, we're really concerned. Is there any way that you and Judy can come up and navigate through her present condition? We don't know where all that's leading. And so we're praying and we're trusting. And this next week we're going to go up and be with my brothers and with my mom. My dad passed away 2 years ago. Dad was 2 years older than my mom. We don't know what's going to happen in this situation. But we pray. We ask God to be with her, give her strength. If it be his will that he would extend her days. How and when does prayer move the heart of God to intercede? I confess I don't know, but I believe that he does. And so I pray and I've seen remarkable things. When I get to heaven, I want to understand that relationship. I don't remember which psalm it is. I should remember it. I think it's 18, where the psalmist is praying and he says, oh God, you've heard my prayers as I cried to you from the cave and my voice went up to heaven and you heard my prayers went into your chamber and into your ears. And then he talks about He knows it got that far, but everything that happens from that point happens above the clouds that he can't see. And so what he says is, but my God is working up above the clouds to bring about his will. And at the right moment, he will shoot through the clouds and he will take his arrow and his bow and he will pull it back. And he is an excellent shot and he will take care of the things that are coming against you, things that are coming against me. Oh, God is so good. I believe him, though I confess I don't always understand. Amos said, God, please forgive those who are insignificant, who will never recover. We'll stop there this morning, 2 minutes before 10 till. I want you to write that down. We'll continue that in our next study as we do that. I want to close this up with prayer, though, before we go to that. So maybe I'm not done for another 2 minutes, but let's pray. God, your word, I don't know another name for it other than it is just delicious to my soul and to my heart and to my mind. Thank you, God, for revealing yourself through your word. Thank you for taking your word and delivering it to us on the wings of the Spirit who comes into our heart and our mind and shows us things that we can't possibly understand without the Spirit's teaching us. Thank you for this portion of Scripture that we've looked at here this morning, God. And although the topic of this message, which we'll continue the next time, is the faithfulness of your servant in an unpopular time, God, we are already encouraged by being reminded of who you are and the power that you have and the way that you listen to prayers and how you can act and be affected by our prayers. And so this morning, as we leave this portion of this unfinished message, God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would meet each one of us in application so that we would hear exactly how we are to apply this to our lives today. God, we don't want to just walk out the door and say, Oh God, please tell us, show us how this will enrich us as we walk and serve you, God. We thank you, Lord, now for the privilege of being able to celebrate a time with our kids, and we thank you for them and for their parents and all that they have done and their Sunday school teachers, and the kids continue to grow more quickly than we can keep track of, God. And now we're promoting some more. God, I pray that the kids that come out of Horizon South Bay would come out knowing Jesus. And it wouldn't just be a matter of progressing through curriculum, but that they would know the Jesus who is the Creator God, who rules heaven and earth, who holds eternity in his hands, and who loves us individually. God, bless our children as we celebrate with them today, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.